Good morning. One of the downsides of men is that we are just not really good at announcing the birth of children. And I didn't put in there that Julia Fern Smith came into the world at 7 pounds, 12 ounces and on Wednesday. And we're excited about that. I know that information matters, especially to people who have two complete X chromosomes. Those of us who have an X chromosome and a broken X chromosome, we forget that. And so anyway, just letting you know that. My kids were like, so her name is Julia Fern, Jamie said, and I don't remember if it was Jane or Lydia. I think it was Jane. He's like, Vern? Why would you name a girl Vern? So Fern with an F, okay? Just so that we're clear on that. We're continuing in Romans today, and I'm really excited because just of how Paul constructed his letter, we're getting into some real meat, I guess, this morning, if you want to use that metaphor. And as we began this series early on, we looked at this keynote verse, and really a keynote pair of verses, but in Romans 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, and then to the Gentile." And so this theme of Paul's letter is that the gospel is the power of God to save everyone, every kind of person. And from there, he goes into kind of a loop, and he begins to describe how this gospel is the power of God because it allows to salvation, because it brings about justification by faith. And really, Romans 1:17 through all the way to chapter 5 is this notion of justification by faith, and that allows for this salvation to take place. And unfortunately, I think sometimes, because we've inherited some great things from the Reformation, we've also inherited an emphasis that salvation is the same as justification. And that if God would only forgive our sins, then our ticket to heaven could be punched. And that is not a very good conception of what Paul is saying here of salvation. That for Paul, salvation is a much bigger concept, and it's something that requires power. You see, when we think of salvation as God expunging our faulty past, there's no power involved. It's a merciful thing. It's a glorious thing. It's a joyful thing. But there's no actual might that runs into our lives. We don't experience it as the power of God to salvation. And I think that we have to, when we read Paul's anthem here, and by this time he's reached a large percentage of the Mediterranean area, and he's in Corinth, and he's getting ready to travel to Jerusalem. And so we're running at the end of some missionary journeys. And I think Paul had seen that power as he walked into pagan areas and he'd preached the simple story of God sending his son to die and to rise again. And he saw the people in Ephesus piling up their magic books, $50,000 worth, and lighting them on fire. I think he saw that there was power, that there was visible power, like Barnabas saw when he went down to visit Antioch in Acts 11, and it says, "And when he had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them to cling to the Lord with purpose of heart." That there's power in the gospel, and that salvation is a powerful experience. And so, as Paul paves the way for that in those first four chapters of Romans, and he talks about justification by grace through faith. But by the time he gets to chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10, he's going to circle back and he's going to focus on this idea of salvation. And in Romans 5 verses 9 and 10, he says, "Since we have now been justified by his blood," so he's concluding, or at least he's kind of closing the loop there, "how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" And so you see that justification and salvation, not the same thing. Do we get that? Because justification was needed so that salvation could happen. And he says, so we will be saved from God's wrath through him. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And there's something about this idea of being saved. It implies something. You see, if I go up to you and I walk up to you and I say, I can make you attractive. If I walk up to you and say, come to my salon and my plastic surgery center and I will make you an attractive person. What have I just said about your appearance? You're going to be like, thanks? Right? Oh, honey, there's hope for you. Is that a compliment? Is that an offer? Or is that a put down? Right? And when God comes to humanity, if someone comes to you and says, you can be saved, what does that imply about where you are currently? And when Paul says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone, it could be a wonderful offer and it could be a massive insult. And it is seen as the latter in many cases. And so Paul is trying to help people understand that there's a problem, that we need salvation because we have a problem. And when we get to Romans 5, we go down in verse 18 through 21. He says, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people. So why do we need salvation? Because we've been condemned. We are condemned. Not because we might be condemned, or some of us are condemned, but because if anybody is associated with Adam, he says, just as the trespass, if you go up to verse 12, he says that Adam's sin resulted and all people became sinners. He says all people are condemned. So one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Now we might say, well, that's not very fair that I'm being condemned for what somebody else did. And if you'll look back at that sermon I taught on that and on Romans 12, you'll see that God did it that way so he could save us. Because he knows that every one of us, given the chance, will make the exact same mistakes. And so he allowed for Adam to become the archetypal sinner, resulting in condemnation for all, so that Christ can come to be the archetypal righteous man, so that righteousness can be given to all. It's not about fair, it's about mercy, it's about grace and love. And so one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Just as through the disobedience of the one man, so many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. You see, Paul is trying to explain to Gentile and to Jew that they need to be saved, right? And the Jews are saying, wait, God has already answered the sin problem. He gave us the law. And Paul says, oh, how's that working out for you? He says, the law was not given to solve sin. And I'm afraid so many times we think that religion is about sin management. And I'm telling you that God cannot possibly be about sin management because he gave humanity something to increase the trespass. That was God who did that. I want us to get out of our heads a puritanical, moralistic mindset that I'm growing as I'm managing sin better. Because God, in his infinite wisdom, in his love, in his purity, and his holiness, gave humanity the law so that humanity would commit more infractions. We've got to get our heads around that. It sounds insane. And he says, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Paul goes on this kind of detour, right? Before I get there, he goes on this detour, really. He's got to spend chapter 6 and 7 answering this very controversial statement.
that God had gave the law to increase trespass so that he could show right, he could put his grace on us. And so he goes to chapter 6 and he says, so we should just sin so that grace abounds. He spends 6 answering that. 7, he says, so is the law sin? He spends 7 answering that. He says, that's not true. I recommend that you go back and look at some of that if you're confused. But I want us to understand that he's really closing the loop from what he began in 5, 20, and 21. Here today, we're going to get there. Because what we need to understand is that we're all on death row. If you don't believe you're on death row, wait a few years. And you will discover that the end of the road you're on is death. But it's not just physical death. See, death row is something that has an eventuality that is dreaded, right? But there's also a current circumstance to death row. And if we want to know what that's like, we'll have to explore the circumstances that we're in. But for this morning, the big idea is, at our worst, God will reverse the curse. See, we're all born in this death row. We're all on our way to death from the time we're born. But we're not just on our way to death, we're experiencing death today. So the first point I want to make under this main point is that God has reversed our sentence. Do you want to know if you're on death row? Here's how you know. You can't get out. You're somewhere and you can't get out. You are confined. You are a captive. You do not have freedom of motion, freedom of choice. You cannot pursue the things that are highest and deepest and greatest. That's how you know you're on death row. Romans 7, 21 to 25, just to give us a little recap, Paul shows us what it looks like to be on death row. He says, for I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Folks, every person on the planet who descended from Adam is wearing a prison of flesh every day. That's how you know you're on death row. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? You see, when you're in a prison cell, guess what? There's no latches on the inside. There's no keys on the inside. And if our prison is our flesh, then there's no way to escape this prison in which we are dead and dying. We must look out through the bars and say, is anybody out there? And Paul cries out, is anybody out there? Who will deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I put this because that's a sense of the Greek, of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. That's what it is to be dead. It is to be trapped in a body that will not cooperate. It is to have high ideals and great aspirations, but to be in a body that continues to do things that are self-destructive, that are shameful. That's what it feels like to be dead and dying on death row. But there is a Savior. That's what we need salvation from, and there is a Savior. Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. See, this condemnation that we're in, this prison that we're in that is leading to our demise has been opened. Not by the law, but in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And I want to point out that when he says the law of the Spirit of life has set you free, and really this word is through Christ Jesus, I want us to understand something. I've read this for years, and I've thought, if I follow the law of the Spirit of life, I can be free from condemnation. And that's true, but that's not exactly what Paul's saying here. Paul is saying the same thing that the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 9:14. It says, Christ, who by the eternal Spirit offered himself an offering. That Jesus followed a law, and that law is the Spirit of life. Do you remember back in Romans 7, he says, when I try to follow the Mosaic law, I find that there's a law in my flesh, the law of death, that won't allow me to fulfill it. The law of sin instead rules me. And now he's saying that there's another law, and it's the law that Jesus followed. It's the law of the Spirit of life. You see, a written law, a text, the Bible, it can't address the law of sin. It only inflames it, and when it inflames it, it fulfills the law of death that says, I can't do it. See how these three laws, they work with each other, even though one of them came from God. But there is another law that will work. It's the law of the Spirit of life. And through Christ Jesus, it set me free from the law of sin and death. See, Christ is the last Adam. Do you want to know how this law of the Spirit of life came about? Genesis 1:1-3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. You want to know what the law of the Spirit of life is? It's where the Spirit is, there is life. And so here's a dead, void planet. You want to talk about bringing dead people back? Forget it, man. The law of the Spirit of life can awaken an entire planet. How does it relate to us personally? Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the Spirit. The word for breath and spirit are the same. Of life. And the man became a living being. Folks, that's the law we were made to follow from the beginning. Adam was the first and the last person to follow that law until Jesus. Jesus came to follow the law of the Spirit of life. You see, because at his baptism, he had fulfilled all righteousness. He walks up to John and says, I'm ready, do it. And John says, whoa, I'm here to help people repent of sin. And he's like, I'm not here to repent of sin. I'm here to check the last box. And that is to obey what God says through you. I'm going to get baptized. And Jesus does, and he checks the last box, and the Spirit of God falls on him. And from that moment on, Jesus is playing fast and loose with the law. Why? Because he's under a different law. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. That's the law of the Spirit of life. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. That's the law of the Spirit of life. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for the first Adam became a living soul and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It was through his obedience that he becomes a life-giving spirit to us. And so, where we were condemned because of the law of sin at work in our members, he has awakened God's original intention. That ancient magic from the foundation of the earth has now been shattered by the older magic from before the foundation of the earth. To allude to Lewis. And it says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. Do you get the beautiful irony here? He says, we were condemned in sin, but Jesus came and we're not condemned. Sin is. Jesus is the ultimate Perry Mason. He turns to the prosecutor and says, you killed him. See, as the last Adam, he's the final solution to sin. Here's what it's like. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? That when we see him hanging on that cross in a human body, we see the shamefulness of sin. Folks, people who commit sin live in the dark because they're ashamed. They don't live out what God intended for them because they're living a double life from that moment. They're dead. And so Jesus takes our shame and he hangs it out. God, in his love, takes his only son. He sends him from outside of the sinful planet and he hangs him on a cross for all the world to see in a public execution to say, this is what your sin looks like. The sin you have been hiding in your closet. The sin that you wait till dark to commit. I'm going to stick it out on a side of a road and say, this is what it looks like. It's the likeness of sinful flesh. I'm gonna nail this body to a cross. I'm going to immobilize it until the life drains from it. All of its power and potential will drain from it, and it will become utterly weak and helpless because that's what sinful flesh is. As Paul said, I want to do good, but I do the thing I hate. I am helpless. God says, look, you keep on telling yourself you're going to do better next time because you don't see that you are helpless. And so I'm going to nail my son to a cross so you can see yourself. Just like the bronze serpent is lifted up as a picture of the sin and the punishment, so Jesus is hanged up and he's dying. And when you take shameful and helpless and dying and you add those up, what you get is condemned. You want to know what we are born into? We are born into condemnation. And it is this tendency towards shame and helplessness and dying. That's the condition that Jesus means to save us from. And he says, for sin he died. And when we look at Christ on the cross, we can know that, you know what, sin, you can't blackmail me anymore. The phone rings and it says, I know what you did. And you said, me too, go ahead and tell them. It's paid. And that sin is now condemned in the flesh. What does that mean? It means the same thing it meant for us. You see, we were dead and dying. In the same way, Jesus has turned the tables on the law of sin, and he says, you don't have any rights here, you don't have any power here, and your days are numbered. That's what Jesus did. He condemned sin. He put it in the cell, and he let us out. God, the Father, has reversed our sentence by sending the Son to set us free through the Spirit. And the Spirit has reversed our polarity. The sentence has been reversed. Our polarity has been reversed. What do I mean by that? In Romans 8:4, it says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit will make us righteous if we'll trust him. Do you want to know why the Holy Spirit's in us? It's to make us what God wants us to be. That there is this connection between life and righteousness just as much as there is a connection between sin and death. And so the Spirit's going to make us what we're supposed to be. He says that Christ has done this. God has done this through Christ so that this will be fulfilled. Did you notice he doesn't say so that we will fulfill it? Look at it. He says so it will be fulfilled. Did you know that when you read the passive in the New Testament, it means that God's doing it? God is making us righteous. Galatians 5:5, for through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. Do you get that? Folks, as we look out into the future, we ought to see righteousness. We ought to have an expectation that God is making us righteous. Folks, when we fixate on our sin, do you know what we're doing? We are disbelieving God. We are saying, Holy Spirit, you are inadequate. You are a failure. You will not accomplish what you set out to do in me. Here, let me take the wheel. Reading on in Romans 5 and 6, it says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. We can get lost in a lot of this, so let me show you here. I got the mind of the flesh on the left. No offense to you engineer types. And I got the mind on the of the Spirit on the right. That's no compliment to you creative types. Just random, okay? But here's what I want you to know. Here's what the mind of the flesh says. Am I doing the right thing? See, the mind of the flesh is not focusing on sin. It's focusing on, well, it's not focusing on wanting to do sin. It's focusing on what it's supposed to do, right? And we get stuck. And over here, we say, I'm pretty good relative to others. And we say, I do need to do better. And then we say, well, hopefully God will see that I'm trying. And I can't believe some people. And I can't believe I gave in again. And at least I've never... See, when it's on us, when it's in our flesh, we're constantly comparing ourselves. We're constantly renewing our resolve. We're constantly chiding ourselves and bludgeoning ourselves for our sins. And it's all self-contained. It's all the mind of the flesh. It's all focusing on self. Even if it's self-loathing, it is focused on self. And there's no way for us to conquer the sin that's in within the self by using the self. Do we get that? Do you ever get out there and you're working on something, guys? Maybe you're working on the car and you got oil and stuff and you have this rag that you've been using and you realize that you got something on your head and you take that and you wipe your face with it and you realize that you just completely made yourself way dirtier than you started. Folks, we can't take the dirty thing to make ourselves clean. Here's what the law of the Spirit of life, it says, forget all that. I'm going to reject every one of those things. I'm going to reject. I'm going to flush renewed resolve. I'm going to flush relative performance. I'm going to ditch renewed efforts. I'm going to ditch attempts to just try to control my behavior from outside. I'm going to forget it all because I trust that somebody else has got me. And I'm going to have one thing. More of you, Lord. See, the Holy Spirit has one real longing, and that is just the presence of the Father and the Son. Union with the Father and the Son. And when we give in to that craving and we allow the rest of this nonsense to stop distracting us, we experience life and peace even in this time and these bodies. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. You want to know? I think Saul is given to us in the Old Testament as a picture of religion in the flesh. In 1 Samuel 15:19-23, it says, why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? And he says, but I did obey the Lord. Right? Because in the flesh, we think about all the things we did do. We're not really so much concerned about what God really wants. We're just concerned about how we're doing relative to other people. How we're doing, just how many boxes have we checked, right? And he says, Saul said, I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and the cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them. See, religion in the flesh is trying to buy God off through performance. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much in obeying as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Folks, Saul was sitting there going, well, at least I'm not like those idolaters. At least I'm not like those traffickers in witchcraft. And he says, well, it's the same thing. Now look at Samuel. Look at how resilient the mind of the flesh is. He says, Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people. And before Israel, come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. Yeah, I've disobeyed God. Yeah, okay, whatever. Could we just paint a veneer of religiosity on top of it and move ahead? That is the mind of the flesh. Paul says, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. You see, the mind of the flesh is trapped within the flesh. But the Spirit has reversed that. He gives us a new set of desires. Christ has restored our destiny. By the way, I'm intentionally using God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Christ, because Paul is weaving the Trinity together here, and I'm going to show you why. Romans 8:8 through 9, he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. This is very nuanced, so I want to point it out. Do you see the reciprocity here? You must be in the Spirit, and you can be in the Spirit if the Spirit is in you. Do you get the reciprocity? God says, be in my Spirit and let my Spirit be in you. Do you see the mutuality? Do you see the give and take of Almighty God between tiny, sinful humanity? Be in me and I'll be in you. And then he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, if anyone doesn't possess the Spirit of Christ, then Christ does not belong to him. Christ says, take of mine and I will take you. I will belong to you and you will belong to me. It's almost like a wedding vows. I'm calling you into mutuality because I am three persons, one being. I'm calling you to share my Spirit and so to be mine and I will be yours. To be in me and I will be in you. That's the original intention. We're being restored to our original relationship with God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us, not me, make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and over the wild animals and over all creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That we are made to be bound to God by one Spirit, to be included in this community of love that has existed from eternity past, and then to express that community of love into the world as man and wife, as members of community, empowered by the Holy Spirit. God saw that all he had made, that it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, those 6 days. You remember back in Romans 8:8, where Paul says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God? You want to know what pleases God? You want to know what the only thing that pleases God is? What God does. Because only what God does is worthy of God. And so when God had created humanity, the expression of himself, he said, now I like that. And when we try to buy him off with the efforts of our flesh, it is an insult. Genesis 3, 8 through 9, it all comes crashing down. It says, then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Do you hear the sound of a rejected love? I do. And God will not accept anything less than all of us, because he's given us his love. Romans 8:10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Do you notice this? This is an adjective and this is a noun. Just a little grammar today. Dead is an adjective. Life is a noun. Been hard for translators, but Paul is making a point here, and that is that your body is dead, adjective, but the spirit inside of you is life, noun. He's planted life in our dead bodies. Remember back in Romans 7, 24 and 25, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body, from this body of death? I want to go on record and say I've gotten this wrong until this week. I have not believed that there was room in the kingdom of God for this to be a statement of God's people. I want to retract that and say this is biographical, autobiographical for Paul. This was his experience. This is your experience. This is my experience. But there's an answer, see, that we may experience death as Christians. We may cry out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Wretched woman that I am, who will deliver me? As Christians. Because we're in a body that is dead. Okay? But when he says, who will deliver me, it's not nobody. That's just how it is. The answer is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that he is delivering us today. Why? Because he has planted his life in us. And like a seed growing up through the cracks of a sidewalk, it inevitably will conquer if we will feed that life. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Right? That he has put sin on notice. You don't win anymore. You are condemned. Sin is now on death row, and we have been sprung. Romans 8:11, for if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Folks, stop and think about that a minute. He's not saying that after you're dead, buried, turned to dust, and Jesus comes back and you come up in a renewed body, you will be alive. He says that the body you currently wear will come to life, spiritual life. He will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. As we watch sin diminish and die in our body, as we time and again discover that the thing I want to do, I do. And the thing I hate, I avoid. Not because of my renewed efforts, but because of his power at work in me and in you. We begin to see resurrection power. Folks, are you 100% sure that after you're dead and in the ground and turned to dust that you're coming back? You got that kind of faith? Well, I don't really have a choice. Folks, we've got that kind of faith if we have experienced that resurrection power every day of our lives from the time we met Jesus. His resurrection life will animate the bodies that we currently have. Isn't that awesome? And here's the point for this morning, that we're free to participate with God in this renewal. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. We need to let go of obligation to escape condemnation. There you go. That there's no way for us to pursue God's law in our own strength and not feed the law of sin and experience the law of death. The only way to be free from the law of sin and death is to be free from the law of obligation. That may be frightening for some, but that's what faith feels like. Faith is scary. If we're not being scared by our faith propositions, it's not faith, it's just religion. I want us to have the kind of faith that says, I can cast myself on God. I don't have to control my moral destiny and experience his power. So the first thing we need to know is that. The second thing is, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We need to take hold of the cross and receive the resurrection. You remember back there in 8:2, it says that Christ, that God set us free from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life through Christ Jesus. Jesus offered himself to the will of God by the Spirit and so raised again. We are supposed to follow Jesus as we are called to lay down our life every day. Folks, maybe you experienced the cross by not having a piece of cake. Because you know God is calling you. God is saying, don't do the things that are originating from the cravings of your flesh, but do the things that are best. And so in that moment, we experience the cross. Doesn't mean we're trying to lose weight. Doesn't mean we're trying to get healthy. We just say, I'm yours. I give you myself. Your will, not mine, be done. Maybe you experience the cross by going to work tomorrow morning when everything in you would rather jump off a bridge. And you say, though I feel that this job is peeling the very skin from my back, it does not matter because I am casting myself on your will, O God, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And what we discover is that apart from us, outside of us, power flows into us and through us to conquer the death in our flesh and to give us life. Paul said it much better than I can in Philippians 3:10-14. He says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection. Folks, have you known the power of his resurrection? If you haven't, if we haven't, we're doing it wrong. We're trying to operate in the flesh. And he says, and the participation of his sufferings. We don't get to experience the power of the resurrection without the participation in his sufferings. Sorry. He didn't get it. We don't get it. Becoming like him in his death. That doesn't mean dying. It means to experience his death in the various ways that we experience in our life when we constantly are saying, not my will, but yours. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead, folks, he's not talking about that he's going to earn renewal when Jesus comes back. He's saying that my spiritual growth aim is to conquer the flesh and let my spirit be fully expressed as it's united with the Holy Spirit. That's resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this. Folks, Paul's in a Roman jail. This is after the Roman letter was written. He hadn't gotten there yet or arrived at my goal, but I press on. Folks, you want to know what sin does to us, what legalism does? It makes us think about the past. And Jesus wants us to press on. Right, and take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, folks, you don't need to beat yourself up for not being there yet. You got one thing to do, and that is forget what is behind. Straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Amen. At our worst, God will reverse the curse. That can happen in our lives. Folks, if you've been going about this in the flesh, I ask you to repent. It's rebellion. It is the sin of witchcraft. I don't care how upstanding and spit and polished you may look to the outside. If you've been pursuing it in the flesh, I ask you to repent, not only for the pleasure of God, but for your sake and for my sake, for all of us, that we need to do this if every time we catch ourselves defaulting to that, and to cast ourselves on the will of God with the full expectation of the power of the resurrection. We're going to have a few more songs. Over the next two songs, I'll be in the back and meet anybody if you need prayer. That'll be an opportunity, but that won't end the invitation, folks. You, whatever you need, call one of the elders, call me. We'd be happy to pray with you, visit with you. There's life that can start today. I'm going to pray for us real quick, and then we'll sing. Father, we come to you, God. We do thank you for this opportunity we've had to be together and to